This morning, we are continuing to look at the parables here in the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 13. These are parables that are known as the parables of the kingdom because so many of them begin with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible and you need one, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring one to you that you can use today. We'd love to have you follow along. So, the title of today's message is What God Values. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, we give our hearts before you today. And Lord, we rejoice in the news of that little boy who was touched and healed. And we thank you that you are a God who heals, that you are a God who transforms, that you are a God who is powerful. That, Lord, you hold our lives in your hands. And, Lord, we want to trust you. We want to, today, as we look at your word, get a glimpse into the big picture. What it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. So, Lord, we give you this time. We ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes something valuable? You know, if you look up on the screen, you'll see a picture of a baseball card. It's Babe Ruth's rookie card, 1914. Now, back in that day, I wasn't there, but back in that day, I'm sure, you know, that a package of baseball cards, you know, that included the stick of gum, like, you know, we all, most of us got when we were, you know, growing up, was probably, you could get it for, I'm guessing, about a penny. Today, that card that would have been a part of a pack is worth $270,000. All because of whose image is upon it. He looked a lot better than in his rookie year. The next picture I want to show you is that of Elvis Presley's white piano, the Graceland piano. Now, back in the day when Elvis bought the piano, he bought it for right around $30,000. Today, that piano, it's worth $3 million. All because of who played it. All because of who it belonged to. Well, today we're going to look at two short parables that teach us what God values and why. Let's set the scene. We noted in verse 1 of chapter 13 that the popularity of Jesus was at an all-time high at this particular time. In fact, you read there in verse 1 that it said that large multitudes, plural, were following him. But there also at this particular time began to be a shift in the public ministry of Jesus. And we see that shift in chapter 12 because it's in chapter 12 that you see that the religious leaders of Israel began to officially reject Jesus. And it was there that he talks to them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation because they were seeking after signs. And basically, he gets after them because they had rejected their own Messiah. And it was there in chapter 12 that these religious leaders, well, they begin to plot his death. And it's at this particular time in the ministry of Jesus that he begins to talk to the people by way of parables. And we noted in our study at the beginning of this series that a parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And Jesus began to speak in parables. There was a twofold purpose. One was to conceal, and the other was to reveal. He was going to conceal truth from those whose hearts were growing dull, and he was going to reveal truth to those whose hearts were hungry. In fact, he explains this in verse 14, if you want to look there. The disciples ask him in verse 10, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he begins the explanation. And it comes to the conclusion there in verse 14 when he says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Or look at verse 13. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not understand, and seeing you will not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest. Now that's the key word there, lest And the idea is, if their ears were open and their hearts weren't dull, this would be another story. But because their ears are closed and their hearts are dull, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So Jesus begins talking to his disciples and the people in parables, because to the disciples, this was going to create in them this curiosity, this sense of coming to Jesus and asking questions like, what does that mean? And what are you saying? But to those whose hearts had grown dull, it should be a further indication of their dullness. The theme of the parables that we're looking at here in Matthew 13 is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is where God reigns. There are two opposing forces in the world today. There is the kingdom of light and there is the kingdom of darkness. Satan reigns over the kingdom of darkness. God reigns over the kingdom of light. And those two kingdoms are mutually exclusive. They are in constant conflict with one another, and the conflict centers around the hearts of men and the mind of men. You see, when God made man, he placed him in this beautiful garden and told him to take care of it, to have dominion over it. It was made for man to enjoy, and in that garden, man enjoyed wonderful fellowship with God. In fact, the Bible says that Adam and God walked together in the coolness of the day. They walked, they talked, they shared there in the garden. And God said, hey, enjoy, eat of all the fruit, of all the trees. There was only one restriction that God gave to man, and that was that he wouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you eat of that fruit, of that tree, you will die. You see, God wanted man to have a choice. He wanted man to be able to choose whether or not he was going to follow him or not. And so he gave him that one restriction, and Satan ended up entering into that garden. And he deceived man. And man rebelled. And he ate of that fruit. And it was there in that moment of rebellion that sin entered into the human race. And that sin separated man from God. And it was through that act that the kingdom of darkness was born. And all of those who choose to live for themselves and to live for pleasure, they're a part of that kingdom. But here's the thing. When man rebelled, when man ate of that fruit, God didn't abandon man. No, it was from the very beginning there that God's rescue mission was set in motion. That God would plan that through the ages of time there would come a perfect time that God had ordained when his Son would be sent into the world to pay the price for men's sins. And the coming of Jesus into the world would establish the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, amongst men. And so the kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. And if he's ruling and reigning in your heart today, then you are a part of the kingdom of heaven. But if God is not ruling and reigning in your life today, then you are a part of the kingdom of darkness. And it's either one or the other. There's no in between. There's no neutral ground, because Jesus made it very plain when he said, you're either for me or you are against me. So Jesus here has been talking about the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom being established amongst men. And we've looked at four of the parables here concerning the kingdom of heaven in the verses that we've covered so far. The first four take place by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is speaking there to a mixed multitude. Some are believers, they're true followers, but most are not. And it's through these parables that he's illustrating how he came to establish his kingdom among men through the spreading of the gospel, the word of God, the seed that the sower sows. That was the first parable. and also through the establishing of his people, true believers, throughout the world. That was the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we saw in that parable that as Jesus was seeking to establish his kingdom, that Satan all the while is seeking to establish a counterfeit. That he's seeking to introduce into that kingdom a counterfeit. Compromise and sin, which was the basic understanding that we talked about in the parable of the wheat and tares and the mustard seed and the leaven. That has been our focus so far. But in verse 44, the scene now has shifted. We learn in verse 36 that Jesus takes a break and he goes into a house with his disciples, and it's there that he shares with them three short parables. We read the first one in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. This is parable number 5, just one short verse. And again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeing beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is parable number 6, two verses. And then parable number 7 is the next four verses, and we'll come back to that next time. But today I want us to start with by looking at the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. Let's look at it again. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Now, the common interpretation of this parable, and the one that follows, is that the sinner, man, finds Christ and gives up all that he possesses to basically buy salvation, so that he can be saved. And that's kind of the common interpretation of both of these parables, but it's a faulty interpretation of both. It's not what these parables are talking about, and there's several problems with that interpretation. Number one, Jesus is not a hidden treasure. I mean, he is perhaps the best known person in all of history. So that's the first problem. He's not a hidden treasure. In the second place, the sinner cannot find Christ, for he is blind. He's lost and needs to be found, which is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Number three, and probably the biggest problem, is that no sinner could ever purchase salvation. The Bible tells us that it's not something that we can purchase or be earned, but it is a free gift from God. But think about this. If the lost sinner could purchase the world and gain Christ, would he hide him again? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. And I want you to note here, a key observation is that the man in the parable did not purchase the treasure, he purchased the whole field. And that's a very important clue. So if this isn't describing how, you know, we give up everything to purchase Christ, what is this describing? Well, notice that there are two things in this story that we have seen before. It's immediately recognizable to us because we've seen it before. There's a man and there's a field. And those are two very important clues that give us some insight into what this means. You see, the man in these parables, it's always Jesus. We see that. He interpreted for us the first two parables so that we would know the man is Jesus. He is the central figure in these first two parables and in most of the others. He's the man. And the field, he also told us in the first two parables that the field, it represents the world, including all of humanity. The world itself and humanity as a whole. And so if Jesus is the man and the world is the field, or the field is the world, then what is the treasure? Well, the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. And in Exodus chapter 19, God refers there to the nation of Israel as his treasure. as his special treasure. He then goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 14, to do the same thing. I'll read to you from Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 7, but Deuteronomy 14, 2 reads the same way. It says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And God makes it very clear in Psalm 135, verse 4. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." You know, the King James Version uses the word peculiar for that word special. And I like that because the nation of Israel is a peculiar treasure. It begins as a small and insignificant group of people. Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And small and insignificant group of people that God has chosen. And he places them in this land that in and of itself isn't really that pretty. If you've been to Israel, you know, I mean, it's got beauty, but I've seen a lot of places in the world that are a lot more, you know, a lot prettier than Israel, and I haven't even traveled that much. But God takes this group of people that he's chosen, places them there in this land, and that they would become the greatest nation in the world. Under the reign of David and under the reign of Solomon, God would just put his blessing upon the nation of Israel. They would become the power force. They would become the wealthiest nation in the world. And all of that was a preview of things to come, of what God was going to be doing through his son, Jesus Christ. But under David and Solomon, they're the most powerful in the world. But then sin brought decline. And sin led them into captivity. That's what we studied all of last year and into the first part of this year when we were going through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It chronicling there for us the decline of the nation of Israel through the kings that went wayward. But God never abandoned Israel. And they remain to this day his special treasure. It doesn't matter what the United Nations say. It doesn't matter what other world leaders say. God has chosen Israel to be his treasure. He has chosen Israel to be a light to the nations, a demonstration of his love and of his grace. And from the time of Abraham to the time of Solomon, God sought to have Israel shine. But because of their sin and the rebellion against God, the treasure became hidden, beginning in captivity, but then also coming to a place of never ever getting back to that place that they once were. They became a shadow of what God intended them to be. And at the time when Jesus arrived on the scene into the world, at the time when he began his public ministry, the treasure was hidden. They were once again living under oppression, this time from the Romans. And for 400 years in Israel, the prophetic voice of God speaking through a prophet had been silent. For 400 years, they remained hidden, and yet this was the place that God would send his son. This is the place where God would make himself known. This is the place where God would reveal to the greatest degree the magnitude of his love by sending his son, his only begotten son, to come and die upon a cross to bring salvation to the world. That, you see, was the ultimate plan for God's treasure. That was the ultimate plan, is that this little group of people that would become his treasure would produce, out of them would come one who would be the Savior of the entire world. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, he uncovers that treasure a little bit. During his 3 years of ministry, you see, for the first time in 400 years, God is moving again in Israel. He's moving through his son. Lives are being transformed and changed, and people are taking notice as the treasure is being uncovered. That's the story of the Gospels. Jesus revealing for a brief flash of time the glory that was Israel. The glory of God's hand upon this nation. He declared it as he spoke to them and taught them those wonderful truths in the Sermon on the Mount. It was demonstrated as he healed multitudes. It was demonstrated as he drove the money changers out of the temple. It was demonstrated as he fed the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. It was demonstrated as he rebuked death and evil everywhere that he went. And in those 3 short years, those 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry, he uncovered the treasure of Israel. He uncovered really the secret of the nation's life. That their Messiah was there amongst them. God's hand was upon them once again. And from them would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But here's the thing. The nation would not have him. They rejected him. And so according to the parable, he hid the treasure again. Notice it says that the man found this treasure that was hidden, and then he hid it again. So the parable tells us that the treasure would be hidden again. And we see this in the gospel stories. We see this as we follow the ministry of Christ, that there came a time in his earthly ministry where his focus began to change. His direction began to change. He would withdraw himself from Jerusalem, and he would no longer go and minister in the capital city until the appointed time, until the appointed hour. He withdrew and went back out into the desert and back out into the area of Galilee. But when the appointed hour had come, Jesus would then go to Jerusalem, and it was there as he went to Jerusalem that he began to speak and pronounce judgment on the religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23, he gives out the woes concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's also interesting at this particular time in the ministry of Jesus that the crowds, these huge crowds that we're seeing right here, are going to begin to leave him. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 66, interesting reference there, 666. It says that many turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus would then come at the appointed hour to the nation of, or to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, and he would weep over it. And he would cry and he would say concerning this nation and this people that it had lost its opportunity to receive its Messiah. And so the treasure was hidden again. But the parable also describes how the man in his joy went and gave all that he had to buy the field. And in those words, he gave all that he had. We see the mystery of the cross of Jesus Christ implied. You see, it reminds us of what Paul declared of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, when it says that though he was equal with God, he did not count it a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself. That word emptied can be translated in this way. He disenfranchised himself. He pauperized himself. He gave all that he had and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. You see, there was a reason for this. Israel's moment of glory would have to wait. Jesus was going to do a new thing. He was going to do a new thing with a new group, not putting aside Israel, not forgetting about Israel, not abandoning Israel, but in God's master plan, there was another group that was on his heart. And that's what this next parable is about, the pearl of great price. Let's look at it, verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, it's interesting to note that there is no record of pearls in Hebrew culture. They didn't esteem pearls at all. They esteemed gems. And gems are vastly different from pearls. A gem is formed over thousands of years and through great pressure, and a gem finds its value when it's cut. But the opposite is true of a pearl. If a pearl gets cut, it's ruined. It's destroyed. The pearl is only valuable in its wholeness. It's only valuable in its unity. It takes about 3 to 5 years for a pearl to be formed from the inside of an oyster. And how it's formed, how God set this up, it's amazing. You see, the pearl is formed inside of a living creature, and it is the byproduct of a living creature that has been wounded by something. And out of that wound comes something of beauty. You see, a pearl begins as nothing more than an irritating grain of sand that gets stuck in the shell of the oyster. And in order to deal with that irritating speck of sand, you know, think of it like you get a little thing of sand or a little dust, you know, up underneath your eyelid, and just it drives you, you know, crazy. Well, in order to deal with that, the oyster surrounds that grain of sand with a crystalline substance called nacre, which hardens over the years. That's what creates and makes the pearl. So that which caused the pain becomes a thing of beauty. And listen, that's why a pearl is a great picture of the believer individually and the church corporately. And when I read this, when I see this, I think, God, you are so creative. You are so amazing. I love this. As he just lays this out, I mean, think about it. Again, it begins as nothing more than an irritating grain of sand stuck in the shell of an oyster. That little grain of sand in and of itself, it's useless, it's worthless, it's an irritant. That's a perfect picture of you and me outside of Christ. And just like the oyster continually surrounds that grain of sand with a crystalline substance that creates its beauty, what has God done for us? He continually surrounds us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He is continually secreting over us his love, his grace. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, touching our lives individually, touching our lives corporately. And it's the power of his cleansing blood that causes us, his church, to be transformed, giving us a beautiful white luster until the dirty grain is no longer recognizable. That's what God's doing in us. God looks at you as his pearl of great price. He looks at you and he sees you in Christ, this thing of beauty. In fact, when Jesus came walking on the earth and seeing men, I believe he saw them the way that God does. You see, God dwells in that realm of no time. He sees the beginning and the end. And God, looking at man, he's looking at the church as Jesus is walking along, and he sees what they are going to become. In fact, it might have been this very parable that inspired Paul, or maybe what he was thinking about when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus is the merchant who found you and me, who gave all that he had, who gave his very life that he might purchase us, that he might redeem us. He bought us with an incredible price, the Bible says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter put it like this: knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's you. And all this time, as you've given your life to Christ, he has just been secreting his love, his blood, his grace over your life, so that this transformation would be taking place. It's interesting when you see the picture, when you begin to just, you know, walk down the road with this analogy, because you see, like the pearl, the church's beauty is seen in its unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. And the beauty of the church is, as we are gathered here this morning, a group of people from different ethnic groups and different social backgrounds and different upbringings and all of that, and we come together as one, with one heart to do what? To praise our King, to say, yay, Jesus, to bring our hearts before Him. And like a pearl, the church is the product of suffering. Christ died for the church, and His suffering on the cross made possible her birth. And like the pearl grows gradually, the believer grows gradually as the Spirit convicts and confronts and converts the sinner, and His blood transforms us. It's a beautiful picture. So creative. I hope the next time you see a pearl that maybe it just means something more to you. And next time you're wearing a pearl, that maybe it would be a great reminder. Hey, that's what God thinks of me. Now, some right here might say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that we were unworthy of salvation? The answer is yes. Doesn't the Bible say that we were enemies of God before we were saved? The answer is yes. And doesn't the Bible say that even though we were enemies of God, Jesus came and He loved us anyway and gave His life for us? And the answer to that is yes. And so people struggle with this a little bit when they think that, wait a minute, God looking at us and seeing us in that way, it makes us seem like that there was something in us desirable to Him. Here's what you need to understand. Don't confuse worthiness with value. You see, the Bible says very clearly that none of us were worthy of salvation. See, worthiness is something that is achieved. It's something that is earned. That was the problem. We couldn't achieve it. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't consistently follow the Ten Commandments. That's what would have made us worthy. Worthiness is something that is achieved. Value, though, is something different than that. Think of it in this way. I have two daughters. And I have yet to meet, and I don't mean this as any insult to any of your sons, but I have yet to meet any young men who are worthy of my daughter's hands in marriage. I mean, they're 12 and 17, so, I've got some time here. But I haven't met anybody worthy. Why? Because, that's something that's earned over time. That starts with a relationship begins to be developed. And you begin to see, character and consistent, actions. And you begin to see, how they treat. That's what creates a worthiness. Maybe half-court tickets at the Laker game, would be a good, addition into that. But you know what I have seen? And I mean this as a compliment to you and your sons. I have seen a lot of boys, a lot of young men that I see potential in. That I look at and I see, that's a neat young guy. And I'm going to watch him, That's a neat young guy. I'm going to keep my eye, on that guy. I'm going to watch him. You see the value there in him. Hey, there was nothing worthy in us at all that would cause God to say, hey, you can have salvation. But from the very beginning, God saw in man, He values, souls. We were created for fellowship with Him, and God sees the lost soul, and He can see what it can be as it yields itself to Him, and there's a value in that. In fact, we'll see tonight in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus will say to His disciples, are you not more valuable to God than the sparrows? And yet, look and see how He takes care of the sparrows. Yeah, God values souls. God values lives. He puts a mark upon it. It was His love, not for planet Earth. God didn't need... Listen, heaven's a lot better than this. It is. It wasn't like God was going, I need a planet, And Adam blew it, so I'm going to send Jesus so He can go and, buy planet Earth because I really, really like Maui, That's my treasure. No. It wasn't. The earth, It wasn't the field. It was the treasure in it. It was the pearl in it that led God to send His only begotten Son to come and pay the price for our sins. And so in these two short parables, we have God's design for the ages. It's the merging of His plan with the nation of Israel and the birthing of His church that would consist of both Jew and Gentile. The church is the pearl of great price, and Jesus came to buy, to purchase, to redeem both. Now, Israel, after Jesus died on the cross, it would remain hidden. In fact, for 2,000 years. It happened in AD 70 that the Romans came in and they ransacked Jerusalem, and the people of Israel were dispersed. They were driven out of their land. And from that moment, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. And it stayed that way for 2,000 years. Until May 14th, 1948, when a miracle of all miracles took place, one that has never ever happened in the history of mankind, that a group of people who had been for 2,000 years no longer existing suddenly come back into existence. May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel is reborn. And it's at that moment, what is God doing? He's uncovering again His treasure. He's beginning to reveal again, these are My people. This is My special treasure, and I've got a plan for them. They're part of My end time scheme. They're part of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, I told you a couple weeks ago, the kingdom of heaven begins at the time of Christ, and it goes all the way through His kingdom, His workings here on planet Earth, all the way through the millennium. It's all part of the kingdom of heaven. And in that kingdom, God has a plan for Israel, because the day is coming when Jesus is going to return to this earth. And as He does, it says that He's going to go to Jerusalem, and it's there that He's going to set up His kingdom. And the Jews are going to see Him, and they're going to recognize Him as their Messiah that they have rejected. And they're going to repent, and they're going to be saved. But right now, His focus is on the church. We live in the church age. His focus is on His pearl, you and I, that He wants to be shining brightly in the world to win both Jew and Gentile. I love that picture because that's us. God's saying, look, I have shined My light upon you, and I want you to shine in the world to win both Jew and Gentile to Me. And listen, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, Jesus came and died that He might redeem you, that He might set you free, that you might be a part of His kingdom. And you see, you're in one kingdom or the other, either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You've either given your heart to Jesus or you haven't given your heart to Jesus. And today He extends that invitation to you. But maybe there's some of you here that you're like Israel. Well, at one time you knew God, you walked with God, you had relationship with God, but for one reason or another, you've grown cold, you've become lukewarm, you've walked away from the Lord, you've rejected the Lord. And just like He will do for Israel, He extends an invitation to you today to come back. You see, the problem with that picture is that from the time of Christ's death and resurrection to the time at the second coming, there's a whole lot of people. A whole lot of people that hold to that Jewish heritage. A whole lot of people who were a part of God's treasure, and they didn't even know it. They didn't even realize it. They didn't even understand how much He valued them, and they are in hell today. Because they rejected their Messiah. And God would say to you today, if you're like Israel and you've rejected, He'd say, hey, well, you still have time. Open up your heart. Open up your heart. So I ask you this question in closing today. Which kingdom do you belong to? Let's pray. Father, we bring our hearts before you. And Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful picture that you've given to us in these two parables that just reveal to us your plan for the ages, that your plan for a nation, a treasure, Israel, but also, Lord, your plan for the church, for those that would come out of your wound, that would be a part of your suffering, who would be covered in your blood. And Lord, we thank you that your word says that when your blood covers our sin, that it makes us clean. It makes us as white as snow. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, today, I pray as we are gathered here this morning in this moment that we would search our hearts. And Lord, I pray right now for anybody here in this sanctuary who knows that they are in a place where they're not right with you, and maybe they've never opened up their heart to you. Or maybe like Israel, they've rejected you and they've walked away from you, and they sit here today hearing your word. Lord, I pray today that you would move, that you would work in hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask right now, if you are here today and you don't know Christ, or you're not walking with the Lord, you're not in that place, and you would like to be made right with the Lord, you'd like to open up your heart to the Lord, you'd like to have Him come and today cleanse you from all of your sin, and remove your guilt, and begin a work of transformation in your life. Begin that work of you becoming His pearl. If that's your desire today, if that's your heart, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand, and I'd like to just pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you there in the back. The Lord calling out to you today. Which kingdom are you going to be a part of? And I believe right now the enemy is saying to some of you, don't listen to him. You see, that's what he likes to do. To deceive, to counterfeit, to discourage. But God is saying right now, look, your soul, your heart is valuable to me. And if you surrender it, I'll do a work in it. So last time, you're in that place where you know, hey, I need today to get right with God. I need today to begin a relationship with God. Just lift your hand up so I can pray for you. Anyone else? God bless you there in the back. God bless you there on the side. Father, I just thank you so much for each and every person here this morning that is saying yes to you. God, I pray today that you would begin a great work in their hearts. Whether this is a first-time commitment or they're coming back to you, Lord, I pray that you would shower them in your love, that they would come to understand today and just rejoice in the fact that they are your pearl of great price. That you love them that much. And that you desire to cover their rough spots with your grace. To cover their flaws with your love. That you desire to cover their sin with your blood. The blood of your Son that not only covers but cleanses and makes new. I thank you, Lord. If you raised your hand, I'd like you right now, in just the quietness of your heart, to repeat this prayer after me. And mean this with all of your heart. Dear God, I admit that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior. And I understand today that you love me so much. So today I give you my heart. I give you my life. And I ask, Lord, that you would fill it with your Spirit, with your love, your grace. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, to give his life for me. Today, I give my life to you. Here's my heart, Lord. Make it your home. In Jesus' name, amen.